All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we finished the book of James last time we were together, so we just move right on into the next letter that we come to, 1 Peter, as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Now, we want to kind of drill down this morning on these two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter is one of these Bible characters that all of us should just get a great deal of encouragement from. I mean, this guy was, he was a flake. He was a goofball. I mean, you look at his early relationship with Christ, and man, what a guy he was. I mean, he was, of all of the followers of Christ, he, of course, was the one that was rebuked the most. You remember that he was the only one dumb enough to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that he was the only follower of Christ that Jesus called Satan. And you remember Jesus said of Peter, he said, you know, you are so spiritually dull. You can't even discern between that which is of man and that which is of God. But oh, how the Lord worked in the man's life. And the Lord is working in your life too. With all your flakiness, with all your inconsistencies and all of this, God is at work and he is making you into the man or the woman that he desires you to be. And really, this is one of the reasons why I believe in the authenticity of the story of the gospel. It's one of the reasons. Now, you may question the story. You may say, no, it's a bunch of garbage. Just get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with that at all. But if that is your opinion, if you just believe it's a bunch of garbage, well, I do think that there are hurdles that you really have to get over. And I've shared a couple of these with you. I think there are three main reasons in my mind that convinced me that the gospel was true. The first reason was the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, all right? This is very important. If you make up a story, you've made up some fancy story about something that supposedly happened, you know, in your neighborhood. Now, where are you most likely to get away with telling the lie until you're discovered? Is it in the neighborhood where you claim these events happened? Or do you want to go to Los Angeles? Or you want to go to London? You want to go to China? You want to put as many miles between yourself and where these events supposedly took place as you can. Because the closer you are to where these events supposedly happened, then the easier it's going to be to be discovered that you're a fraud. I remember years ago, there was a guy, some of you old timers, you might remember this. I was probably 18 years old at the time, and just a brand new believer, and there was a guy making his rounds in the church that was known as Mike Warnke. And Mike Warnke had this crazy, crazy story that he was a warlock, and he was over these witches, and he was a big drug kingpin, and he was a Vietnam vet, and had all these crazy stories. And I'm telling you, I'm 18 years old, and of course, I'm pretty naive, and I am sitting here on the edge of my seat, and I am just, wow, this is incredible. And so I was convinced the next time this guy comes in town, I am going to bring as many of my buddies from high school to see this guy as I possibly can. So anytime Mike Warnke was in the area, I'd get a van load of my buddies and we'd go down there and all the stories that this guy would tell. Well, there was a magazine reporter, Cornerstone Magazine, that heard these stories and thought, yeah, these are crazy stories. And so he decided that he was going to do a little bit of investigation. And he went back to the guy's hometown and talked to people that he went to school with, talked to neighbors, talked to family members, and found out the whole thing was just a sham. Found out the whole thing was a complete fraud. And the fraud was discovered by going to the epicenter of where the story originally began. Now look, we don't see the disciples going to North Africa. They don't go to Rome. They don't go to China. But they stay in the very location where it would have been the easiest to disprove if it was indeed a fraud. This is why Josh McDowell said, the message of a risen man could not have been maintained a moment in Jerusalem if the grave was still occupied. N.T. Wright said, that is why, as an historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. So they began in Jerusalem. The second thing is that you have got not just thousands, you have got tens of thousands of Jews that turned their back on their religious tradition. Now, maybe you've got family members, maybe you've got guys you work with, maybe you've got, you know, friends that are really legalistic. I mean, they are into their religious traditions. And you think to yourself, they probably love their traditions more than they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that a person who is in bondage to religious tradition does not leave those traditions at the drop of a hat. That if they ever leave those traditions, first of all, it happens after many years of soul searching. I mean, they are counting the cost, what it's going to cost them to back away from these traditions that they were raised in. Now, how do you explain that you have tens of thousands of religious Jews that are now leaving behind their traditions, not after a period of years, but rather after a period of weeks? Listen to J.P. Moreland. He makes this observation. The Jewish people believed that their institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believed that to abandon these institutions would be to risk their souls being damned to hell after death. Now, a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches over 3 years, gathers a following of lower middle class people, gets in trouble with the authorities and gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But 5 weeks after he's crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. Get this, they are willing to give up or alter all of the social institutions that they have been taught since childhood that have such importance both sociologically and theologically. Something very big was going on. How in the world do you explain that? Now, to the point of Peter, and I think this is the third point, is that how in the world do you explain the persecution and the deaths that were endured by the disciples? Now look, you can make tremendous amounts of money off of religion, can't you? I mean, look at these clowns on Christian TV. They've got private jets. They've got large homes all around the country. You can make tons of money in the name of Jesus if that is what you are after. Now, you have to ask yourself, what did these guys get? Right? It could have been that the 11 got together in the upper room and said, hey, let's try and live off this thing, all right? Let's just make up some lies here, and let's try and live off of it. And maybe they could have done that. But you got to ask yourself, what did they get? What did they get for lying? All they got was grief. They were not enriched. You remember Peter, he said himself, hey, silver and gold have I none. And you look at what happened to these guys. You've got Matthew. He gets run through with a sword in Ethiopia. You've got Mark. He is drugged through the city streets of Alexandria. He's drugged to death. You've got Luke. He's hung from an olive tree in Greece. You've got James, the brother of John. He has his head cut off. You got James the Less. He's thrown out of the top of the temple. You got Bartholomew. This guy is skinned alive, and he dies. You got Paul. He has his head cut off. Philip, of course, he's stoned to death in the city of Hierapolis. You've got Thomas. He's run through with a spear in East India. And then you've got Peter, who is crucified in Rome. About 120 years after Peter's death, one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, he wrote this. He says, Rome, where the apostles poured out their whole doctrine with their blood, where Peter had a passion like that of the Lord, and where Paul was crowned with the death of John. You see, John the Baptist, he had his head cut off, and that's what happened to Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and that's what happened to Peter. Now, how do you explain that? You look at this guy, Peter. He is scared to death to make a stand before a little girl around a campfire. You remember that? Here's Jesus. He's arrested. They don't immediately take Jesus to Pilate, but rather they take Christ to the private residence of the high priest. There's a little campfire out there in that courtyard, and there's that young girl, and she's looking at Peter, and she's going, hey, you got to be one of those guys that follow him. I mean, I can just tell by your speech. You're from Galilee. Yeah, I know. I've seen you. And you remember that three times this guy just filled with fear. Three times he denies it, and finally he just goes away cussing. I don't know the blankety-blank guy that you're talking about. Leave me alone. Now, here is a man scared to take a stand in front of a little girl. And now, all of a sudden, he finds himself before Roman authorities. And they say to this man, all you got to do is recant. All you have to do is just admit that you've made this up, and you can go home. You can go home. Now, if you don't, we're going to put you through hell for the next several hours, and you're going to pray that death comes upon you. And this guy that at one time was afraid of taking a stand for a little girl, he now says to these Romans, do what you want. I don't care. How do you explain that? What was in it for these guys that they would make up a lie and hold to that lie? Now, where Peter is going to take us is that Peter, the theme of 1 Peter, is hope in a very hostile world. He's going to be using words like suffering and words similar to that 16 times. He's going to use the word glory and similar words 16 times. Years ago, back in the 1960s, there was a German theologian by the name of Helmut Thielick. This guy wanted to check out Billy Graham. They were hearing reports about these crusades that were going on in the United States. And he wanted to figure out, is this emotionalism or is this really God at work in America? And so he came to the United States and he followed Billy Graham around for a while. And he finally decided that, no, this is a genuine move of God. God is doing something here in this country. And so he packed his bags. He gets ready to go back to Germany. And he's being interviewed. And the interviewer asks him, what is your opinion of American Christians? And he had a very simple answer. His answer was, they have an inadequate view of suffering. And indeed we do. Most of us here, when we start to suffer, our immediate thought is something has gone wrong, right? Maybe I'm not even a Christian, and maybe the Lord doesn't love me, and maybe I've lost my salvation. We immediately lose our job, or we lose a loved one. There's some big prayer request of ours that God doesn't answer, and we just walk away thinking there is something wrong with me and my relationship with God, because we just instinctively believe that if we just please God and we just have faith, that everything is going to be wonderful in our life. That is a messed up view with what happens to the church in this world. There are parts of the world right now where there is borderline genocide going on. You look at where all of this persecution is happening. The red area here, this is severe persecution. The orange area is serious persecution. The yellow area is strong persecution. You look up there in the northeast corner of China where you have North Korea. That is now the most dangerous place for a believer to be living in this world. In North Korea, you can be arrested, you can be tortured, you can be imprisoned, you can be put to death if you believe that there is a higher authority than your nation's leader, Kim Jong-un. Now imagine you as an American believer, you go up to a North Korean brother or sister in Christ, and you say to them, have faith, brother. Have faith, sister, and you can do whatever you want to do in North Korea. And God is going to give you all the money you want. God's going to give you a big old car and going to give you a big old house right there overlooking the ocean. If you just have faith, they're going to look at you like you are insane. And you are theologically insane. And these people that are going around today telling us that, look, you just trust in God, you'll never have a sick day, you'll have all the money that you want, everything's going to come up roses in your life, they're insane. They are absolutely crazy. Now look, we got this twisted view. We love the promises of God, don't we? Oh, how we love the promises of God. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe when you pray, and you will have those things. Oh, we love, oh man, all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Man, we're just spouting those promises all the time. Now, we have to understand the promises of God. It is not an a la carte lunch line, all right? It's not that you can say, oh, I'll take that promise there. I like that one. And I'm going to take that promise there. That's a good promise. Oh, look at this promise over here. Yes, I want that one in my life. It is a package deal. And while you're claiming that whatsoever things you desire when you pray, ask in faith and you're going to have them, you also have to remember what? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, right? Not maybe, shall suffer persecution. It is a promise of God. You decide that you're going to live for the Lord full on, and God's choices are going to be your choices, and you're going to do everything that's going to please God. Sooner or later, you're going to get crosswise with somebody. Sooner or later, somebody is not going to like the way that you are committed to the Lord, and problems are going to come your way. Now, what Peter is going to do is that he's going to say, look, yes, suffering is a part of the deal, but you can live victoriously. No matter how strong the headwind, you can live victoriously. Now, where he begins in verse 1 and verse 2, where he begins here, is very interesting because he reminds them, and this is what we have to be reminded of. We have to be reminded who we are. Because the first time you start suffering, the first time things start going crosswise in your life, you begin to question who you are. Well, maybe the Lord really doesn't love me. Maybe I have lost my salvation. Maybe I'm not a child of God at all. And what Peter is going to be telling them is that, look, remember who you are. That's the first step. Now notice what he says in verse 1. He says, now Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora or the scattering, if you will, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, you get out a map of what they knew as Asia Minor, we would know today as the nation of Turkey. And he's going in a clockwise motion. You got Pontus, you got Galatia, you got Cappadocia, you got Asia, and you got Bithynia. And he's going around in this clockwise motion. Now, these are not cities. These are areas. They're regions. They're states. Within them, you've got a number of cities. Now, there are believers that have been scattered into Asia Minor. Now, we know when this happened from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, you have got a Pharisee that is out of his mind. You have got a Pharisee that has taken upon himself this idea that Christianity is a cancer upon his beloved religion of Judaism. And this man who is insane with his rage is going to personally see to it that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be destroyed. And we read of this guy in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church, going house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in prison. So this guy, he'd go to the local synagogue and he'd say, look, I want names, all right? Who do you suspect is a follower of this crazy rabbi from the town of Nazareth? He'd go to the home. Hey, are you a follower of Christ? And if mom and dad said, yeah, they were, they would be drug off. Can you imagine? Imagine your little kids standing there in the doorway. Look, they don't have social services, all right? They don't, you know, they don't have a foster kid program there. Your kids are left standing there in the door of your house while mom and dad are being drug off to prison. Can you imagine the pain that this guy was creating? And I believe this is why Paul really, because he becomes the Apostle Paul, ends up writing half of the New Testament. I don't think he ever got over it. I think that this guy probably had nightmares. I think he remembered the faces of the people that he put to death, brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering the crying little kids that he left behind all by themselves in that home. And that's why he said, look, I am the chief of sinners, all right? They don't come any worse than me. But you remember that as he's trying to destroy the church, we then read in verse 4, now therefore, those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. So look, Jesus said, you go to a town, and they don't like what you're saying, and they're going to punch you in the mouth. Well, leave. If you're somewhere, and they're going to persecute you, well, don't stay there. Get up and go somewhere else. And so you had moms and dads in Syria, moms and dads in Israel, and they were all saying, look, this is not a place to raise a Christian family. It's not going to work. We hear that Asia Minor is kind of a neutral territory. Let's pack up whatever we can carry, and let's head on up there. And they were scattered, all right, scattered throughout Asia Minor. And as they were being scattered, now they were taking the gospel of Christ with them. Now, Peter is writing about 65 A.D. In July of 64 A.D., Rome is being governed by an insane pedophile by the name of Nero. And Nero married a little bitty boy. He married a little bitty boy, prayed to this guy in women's clothing all around. I mean, this guy was out of his mind. And this guy, he was so bad, the early church believed that he was Antichrist at one point. And he wanted to expand the palace precincts, and the Allen County Building Department would not give him the permit. All right, so he's all ticked off about that. And so he hires some thugs, starts some fires around the palace. It gets out of hand, and there is great destruction, kills gazillions of people. There is huge political blowback coming his way. And so what does the guy do? The guy blames it upon a minority group that has no money, no power within the culture, blames it on Christians. Tacitus, Roman historian, said this, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by animals and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were doomed to flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Now, what is he talking about? This crazy guy, Caesar Nero, he built, in Vatican Valley, he built a horse racetrack where he would race his chariot. And he loved to invite the people of Rome to come and to cheer him on as he raced his chariot. A lot of times he'd do it right there in the nude. And he was always disappointed that at the end of the day, people had to go home because it was dark and they couldn't cheer him on anymore. So what he did is he installed these poles all around the racetrack. And then he took our brothers and sisters in Christ and he nailed them to the top of the poles, covered them in tar and pitch, and started him on fire so that he could continue to race after sundown so that people could see him. And he turned our brothers and sisters in Christ into streetlights. In fact, Tacitus makes this observation. As a result of his behavior, people felt pity for these Christians, not because they didn't think them guilty, but because it seemed that they were being slaughtered not for the public welfare, but to satisfy the savagery of one man, right? So here you've got people. Look, you try and tell me that you've had a bad week, right? You come in here and you tell me this awful week that you have had. Understand that no matter how rough your week has been this week, it pales in comparison to what these poor people who had been scattered into Asia Minor, who have been chased from house and home, and now a nut job wants to turn them into a streetlight. And you want to tell me that we have it bad in the United States of America? I mean, what's the worst persecution that's going to happen to you this week? Somebody going to call you a name on Facebook? Oh my, right? Look, these people are going through intense suffering. And what does he want to remind them of? First of all, you are a pilgrim here. And that word pilgrim, it has the idea of maybe getting a work visa or a student visa, and you're going to a foreign land and you're working or you're studying. Look, this land is not your home. You understand that. You're here for a very short period of time, and then you're going to move on. We have to understand that you're in school now. You're in training now. God is trying to mature you. God is teaching you things about yourself. He's teaching you things about himself. And the day will come when your training in this land is going to be over, your visa is going to be expired, and nobody overstays that visa, and you are going to awake in the New Jerusalem in the presence of the Lord, and you're going to realize that God was at work at all time. And the way that we keep our perspective is that we remind ourselves, this place is not my home, and I can't get too comfortable. Now, not only are we pilgrims, notice what else we are, verse 2. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for, that's an important word there, isn't it? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice the second thing that we are elect. Now, there are people that struggle with the doctrine of election. And they've got this weird idea, and this is where I differ with my Calvinistic brothers and sisters, because they try and tell us that God created some people just to go to heaven, and they're going to go to heaven whether they like it or not. And then he created some people to go to hell. He has sovereignly selected, you go to hell, you go to hell, you go to hell, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to heaven. And there are some people that have been created for no other purpose than to go to hell. But I want you to notice now that his election is based upon what? It's based upon his foreknowledge. Now, it's very popular today in the church and in Christian universities to suggest, well, God doesn't know everything. Now, I cannot wait for the day to arrive, and I hope I got a great seat for this, when some of these egghead professors are going to stand before the throne of God, and they're going to explain to God how he doesn't know everything. Now, you remember that James says in Acts chapter 15, he says, known to God from eternity are all of his works. God knew from the very beginning everything that he was going to do. The work that he's going to do in your life, the work that he's going to do in the world. And when did the Lord choose you? The Lord chose you before you went to one church service. He chose you before you said any prayer. He chose you before you ever gave an offering. He chose you before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And this is why D.L. Moody said, I am so glad that God chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I've lived, right? Look, God has foreknowledge. And so you're a person. This is, look, I don't want anything to do with God. And that is your right. That is your prerogative. And you go through your entire life, I don't want God. You get that Bible and you get away from me, I don't want God. And you reject God your entire life. And then you step into eternity and you are met with the news, you did not want me in life. You are not going to have me in eternity. And so therefore, you're going to end up in outer darkness. Now, the Lord has foreknowledge. The Lord knows those who will receive and who will reject. Now, imagine you're trying to figure out who you're going to marry, and you've got it narrowed down now to two people. And you think, well, I could propose to this one, or I could propose to that, or I could accept this proposal, or I could accept that proposal. Now, you've got foreknowledge, and you know that one of those two people will betray you. One of those two people will turn their back on you and cheat on you. The other one will do their very best to be faithful to you throughout their entire life. Now, which of those two are you going to choose, right? Is God dumber than us? Well, of course not. And so knowing who will receive, look, it has to be free will. We are called to love God. How can you love God if you are nothing more than a robot? How can you love God if you do not have freedom of choice? I prove my love to God because that door to leave him is always open. But I'm not going to leave him because I love him. And if we do not have that choice before us, how in the world can we then declare that we love God? How can your spouse, you drug your spouse, you hypnotize your spouse, and you got them all jacked up in their brain now, and they don't have a choice but to love you. How in the world is that love? In order for them to really demonstrate their love, free will has to be exercised. And they have to have the ability to leave you anytime they want. And when they stay there and they say that they love you, it is the evidence and the proof of their love. Now, notice why we are chosen. We are chosen for obedience. You're not chosen because you obey. You're not chosen because, oh, you're just this good little church person that never does anything wrong. No, he has chosen you. He has elected you in order that you would now begin to walk in obedience. Now, notice that he quickly understands that we are inconsistent because then he immediately says, and to the sprinkling of the blood. Yeah, I am called to obey. But you know what? If we continue to confess our sins, and if we are walking in that light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, as John says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, then he is constantly cleansing us from our sin. We are inconsistent, and we are flakes, but oh, we love him, and we want to be better. We want to do better. And because we are in fellowship with him, because we agree with him, then the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then notice that he closes now. Grace to you and peace. It's always that order throughout Scripture. It's always grace and peace. You're never going to know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. You're trying to work like a pack mule to earn your standing before God in heaven. You are never going to know the peace of God. It is only when you settle it in your mind, I am saved because of the work of Christ alone. And once that issue is settled in your mind, his peace comes upon you. And no matter what's going on in your life, no matter where the betrayal is, no matter where the struggle is in your life, the peace of God is going to settle on you, and you're going to be kept even in the most severe of trials. I close again with a little quote from Tacitus. He says, speaking of that time, it is a time rich in disaster, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, savage in its very hours of peace. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars, Rome wasted in fires, its oldest temples burned, its own capital set in flame by Roman hands, adultery in high places, the sea crowded with exiles, island rocks were drenched with blood by murder. Yet, while there was a frenzy in Rome, everything was a crime and virtue was the surest way to ruin. It kind of sounds like the day we're living in now. It's just insane. It is insane what is going on in our world today. Did you ever think that there would be a time where you'd see a news story of somebody getting their head cut off? And you just say, well, there goes another one. There goes another one. I mean, isn't it amazing? What does it take anymore to shock us when it comes to what is going on in our world? It sounds exactly like what was going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters there in Asia Minor. And as God wanted to keep them in their insane world, the Lord's going to keep you. The Lord is going to keep you. And so just lean into the grace of God. Ask him to just continue to work in your life and grow you according to his will, and just allow his peace to just settle down upon you, knowing he's in charge, he's got you, you're a pilgrim, this is not your home, and you are elect of God. He has chosen you. Think about that. Oh, how in love with you he is. Oh, how he loves you. Let's just rejoice and rest in his love this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you see the end from the very beginning. You are the master of every situation. There is nothing that catches you by surprise. There is nothing that you cannot do. But Father, you are at work. You are teaching us things about ourselves that we just never knew. You're teaching us things about you that we never knew. Father, we look back over our life and we see those dark seasons that we went through, and we were tempted to say that we were by ourselves, but we look back and we realize that your hand, it was there to keep us, that you were with us even though we were oblivious to that fact. And Father, you did a work. And Lord, I pray that as we just continue our journey in this foreign territory, as we got our visas, and we're just learning our lessons, and we're just performing our work for you, I pray that you'll keep us steady as we encounter heartache, as we encounter betrayal, as we encounter lies, difficulty, disease. Father, I pray that we will just allow you to be God. Father, help our unbelief. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.